The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Well, good morning. I am Frank Hollowell from Cary Christian School, and in this workshop we're going to be considering some of what it means to apply the seven laws of teaching by John Milton Gregory in our classrooms in a practical way, in as practical a way as possible anyway. So if you entered and didn't pick up the handouts, you might want to do that. I won't be bothered by you moving about while I'm conversing here. They're in the back of the room on the table. There are three of them in the back of the room on the table where the water is. I'm sorry if you have to run and fetch them now, but I'm going to go ahead and begin even while you move because it's actually a few minutes past nine. The conference notebook says that this workshop is for all grades. And all is defined, it says further down on the page, as universal appeal. And I hope that'll prove true for you. I do want to give this disclaimer, though, that my orientation and experience is primarily in the secondary, in the logic and rhetoric schools. I'm the logic school principal at Cary Christian School. The majority of my examples and illustrations will come from those grade levels, but I'm optimistic that regardless of the focus of your teaching assignment, you'll be able to glean something, maybe adapt something that I say to the age that you work with. And I do have some specific examples actually from the phonic and rhetoric stages, or phonic and grammar stages as well. Again, if you're just coming in, there are handouts in the back of the room. I'm going to go ahead and describe those, and then we'll pray and begin in earnest. One of the handouts is just a slightly colorful version, not very colorful, but suitable for framing, perhaps, of the seven laws. On the logic hallway, we have our teachers frame this and keep it on the wall close to their desk for a quick reference when they're doing their planning or thinking about their lessons. It's very convenient, so you might want to use it in that fashion. Then there's a second copy of the seven laws that includes the law stated as rules for teaching. And then on the back side of it are two quotes from two of my favorites, Lewis and Spurgeon. If we have time at the end, I want to refer to those as a bit of inspiration for us, I hope. And then finally, there are a series of questions for self-evaluation. And I'm going to describe those a little bit further in just a few minutes. But for now, we'll table that. And let's go ahead and go to our Father. Father, we come to you in the name of Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. And for now, that's all I ask, that you be with us. May the presence of your Holy Spirit be evident in every workshop speaker, not only during this hour, but all during this day and tomorrow, and with every attendee, so that we may glorify your name in what we do. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's begin with a brief review, a very brief review. I hope that you've had the opportunity to read the seven laws already, and that if you haven't, that you have it on your to-do list. A very brief review of the foundational principles of Gregory's book. Gregory says that teaching has fixed natural laws, and these scientific or natural laws are based on seven distinct factors, including two participants, the teacher and the learner, two mental components, a common language, and a lesson or truth to be communicated, and then three processes, the teacher's work, the pupil's work, and the review or reproduction of work. Gregory uses these seven factors to create his seven laws and rules that stem from those laws. He emphasizes that applying these laws in an atmosphere of good order, that a successful result will ensue. I think I first read the book in 2003, my first full year at Cary Christian School, and I found it interesting and intriguing in many ways, but a little bit overwhelming. I felt like after my first reading, what do I do now? And over the years, with more readings, I think I've read it perhaps six or seven times by now, I became more illuminated in the practical possibilities of these seven laws. And a real turning point for me was an ACCS conference speech by Don Post, where he took each of the seven laws and asked specific application questions for self-evaluation about two or three for each law. And inspired by that, I went back immediately that summer, this was 2010, and reread the seven laws and created my own expanded version of what he had done. Again, he had created two or three self-evaluation questions for teachers, and I created between, I guess, seven and a dozen questions that a teacher might ask themselves in self-evaluation and in the applying of these laws in the classroom. But that's not really what I'm going to focus on today. I'm going to try to deal more with some specific examples of what these laws might look like in particular activities or ideas that you might utilize in the classroom. Let's begin, though, by reading an abbreviated, I'll be reading you, follow along, from your workshop notebook. It's page 100 if you haven't found it. An abbreviated and simplified version that we use sometimes at Cary Christian School of the Seven Laws, maybe a little bit modernized, too, in the language compared to how Gregory speaks. And using the acronym TEACHER, T-E-A-C-H-E-R, Teacher, Eager, Able, Connect, Help, Express, Review, the seven laws stated are teachers who know their stuff, law number one, eager students who pay attention, able to understand each other, the law of communication we'll call it, connect the known to the unknown, help children to find out for themselves, express and explain in your own words, and review, 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 and apply it. And when you read the seven laws, if you haven't yet, or when you reread it, when you do, you'll see that Gregory extrapolates quite in depth on each one of those. And we're not going to really do that in-depth study of each law, except to the extent we're going to try to look at how we can apply it. Law number one, the law of the teacher. Gregory says that the teacher must be one who knows the lesson or truth to be taught. Clearly, our vocation, our calling, is to impart knowledge and understanding that we have to another person, to successfully pass our knowledge and experiences from ourselves to another. So our first application question is simple but essential. Do I thoroughly know the lesson to be taught? Am I prepared, Gregory says, am I prepared to teach from a full mind and clear understanding? Really, though, I think this law of the teacher might be better referred to as the law of teacher preparation, or perhaps even the law of preparation. Because this law, I'm going to insist, includes much more than just knowledge of content of the information you want to pass. That is vital, to be sure. It is indeed the law of knowledge of the content, but it's also the law of knowledge of the lesson to be taught in its entirety. Preparation in its totality. Successful teachers have not only read the lesson content to the point of knowledge and understanding, successful teachers have planned the entire teaching process. What analogies will I use? What illustrations? What activities? What language will I use? How will I relate the lesson to what the student already knows? Talking about law number four. Having planned and prepared all your necessary materials and developed the entire lesson teaching procedures. So the law of preparation, I'm going to call it at this point, means thorough consideration of the lesson content, the tools of learning that will be used, the materials, the methods, the actions, illustrations, activities, communication, every detail, start to finish. And near the end of this workshop, in the very last, we're going to take a lesson plan that shows how you might apply all seven laws in the content of a single lesson. Additionally, though, Gregory stresses this throughout this first law, that the law of teacher preparation demands that we be lifelong learners. And you heard Al Mohler refer to this earlier just today. We must never stop studying our subjects. We must never stop studying our students. We must never stop studying how to strengthen our teaching. We must never stop studying how to improve ourselves. The great teacher Howard Hendricks, who I heard Jason Carr talking on the Seven Lessons just yesterday, referred to a quote from him as well, was asked by students, "What keeps you studying? We never see you. We virtually never see you, Dr. Hendricks, when you are not reading, you are not studying, you are not learning." And he replied, "I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool." And that's a good illustration for us, not only because we must be lifelong learners, not only because we come to a better understanding and knowledge of our content and the skill and art of teaching, but also because our students will follow our example. Our commitment to personal growth, to lifelong learning, or our lack of commitment to it, is a model that will be followed by our students. I think what Jesus says in Luke 6, chapter 40, sobering words for us as teachers. He says there, a teacher, when he is fully trained, will become like his, a student, when he is fully trained, will become like his teacher. Yes. Paraphrase, Jesus is saying that we are the subject that our students are learning. Above all else, the pool that our pupils are drinking from is us. And if we become stagnant in our own learning, the pool they're drinking from is going to be stagnant itself. If we want our students to be active learners, we must model it for them. If we want them to have a love for learning and become lifelong learners themselves, then we must have a love for learning and be lifelong learners. So a part of our challenge as teachers then is to ask God to work through us and work on us and work in us by His Holy Spirit to grow us. Experience alone does not grow us. Experience does not necessarily make us better. Experience is wasted unless it's evaluated experience. And that's the point of those questions, the self-evaluation questions, for us at the end of a lesson to go back and look at how well we've applied the laws in our own lessons. So we must be constantly evaluating ourselves. What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? And what do I have to do to improve? And I have one final thought on the law of teacher or the law of teacher preparation, but it's by no means the least, and maybe it's the most valuable thought that I'll share with you today. Good teachers know their students, and good teachers work hard to get in relationship with their students. I suppose over the years by now, as administrator for 16 years at two different schools, I have directly supervised and evaluated perhaps 200 teachers or coaches. And then as a peer, as a fellow teacher in schools for another 16 years, I've probably worked with and observed from a greater distance 200 or so more. And there's one consistent factor among many different teaching styles and many different personalities. One consistent factor holds true for the great teachers. Without exception, the best ones were willing to take the time and make the effort to make a connection with their students, to get involved in the lives of their students, to bond with them, and to make personal connections with them. Howard Hendricks again says, we can impress people at a distance, but we can only impact them up close. The best teachers find ways to establish personal rapport with as many pupils as they can. And it may be as simple as keeping a student or finding a student after school one day and just saying, I want you to know I'm here for you. I'm glad you're in my class. I'm glad I'm your teacher. If there's anything I can ever do for you, just come by to see me. You never know the impact of something as simple as that, putting your hand on your shoulder and saying words like that can have on a student, especially maybe if they're a teenager who's a little bit depressed and lacking in self-confidence. And I can speak from experience because those words, those exact words virtually, as I recall them from many, many years ago, were spoken to me. I was that student, and Glenn Barnhart was that teacher. And that few-minute investment he made to let me know that he loved me and cared about me as a person has impacted me for a lifetime. that wasn't the only connection he made with me that year, but that was the beginning of a relationship of a kind that I'd never had with a teacher before. Be willing to become vulnerable to get to know your students. One thing Dr. Barnhart did was he let me know what he was struggling with. He let me know that as a teenager, he had struggled with depression and with the lack of self-confidence. And I found in my own experience, one of the best responses I get from students nowadays, and have gotten from students over the years, is when I let them know that I had problems in my own development. And especially when I reveal to them the reality that I, too, suffered from depression and a lack of self-confidence. When you do that, students will connect to you in a way and identify in a way that they won't otherwise. If they see you now fully formed and successful as you are, they don't know what you've been through. They don't know the process that you've gone through to get to where you are today. So tell your students what you've been through, the journey God has taken you through. They'll love you for it and they'll learn from you better for it. Law number two, the law of the learner. The learner must attend with interest to the fact or truth to be learned. Gregory says that a teacher should not only gain and maintain the interest of his students, but he should never attempt to teach without the students' full attention. And attention, Gregory says, involves the aroused activity of the mind of the student. While we can compel attention through our authority, and our students may give their attention through obedience and duty, attracted attention, Gregory says, involves the student's voluntary desire and indicates an alert mind, eager to grasp what is to be learned. Gregory exhorts the teacher to use all of his powers of the senses to engage the student's mind and to create attractive attention. When we hear this, we may think, I thought the first time I read the book, wait a minute, whose responsibility is it to pay attention? Isn't that the student's responsibility? And on one level, yes, it is. That is one of the things we have to teach. We have to teach our students how to love learning for learning's sake, to listen and engage their minds even when the instruction is not compelling. And I'm going to talk about that briefly because Gregory talks about that. But the fact is, we know this, if we do as Scripture instructs us to do, consider the frame of those that we teach, we know that our students are mostly unformed in the ability to engage their own minds. And it takes time. It takes learning, it takes instruction, and it takes a long period of time to learn to engage your mind just for the sake of learning, just for the glory of God, let's say. So let's look at two particular questions for a moment. How do we teach students that it's a worthwhile endeavor to actually engage their minds when the instruction is perhaps not particularly attractive to them? And then secondly, how do we teach in a way that is attractive and compelling while they're in process to learning to get engage their own mind? First, Gregory's thoughts on that first question. How do we teach students to pursue learning for its own good and engage with interest through the strength of their own wills? Gregory says we must engage the moral intellect. Essentially what he's saying here is we have to preach to them a little bit. We have to use Scripture to address their moral motivations. Quoting Gregory, let the teacher constantly address the moral nature and stimulate the moral sentiments if he wishes to achieve the highest success. In other words, we must constantly, in our teaching of our students, be teaching them that as image bearers of God, as image bearers of their Maker, we are to do all things for His glory. We engage our minds, we teach them, by learning in order to please Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, even in your eating and drinking, do all for the glory of God. And there are many other passages that point our students to the reality that they ought to be engaging their minds for God's glory. That God is offended, in fact. See Matthew 25. That our Lord, our Maker, is offended when we waste the gifts, the talents, Jesus calls them there in Matthew 25. When we waste the talents and opportunities He places before us. Quoting Gregory again on this topic, he who would get from the mind of his pupil the highest and most heroic effort must appeal to his noblest sentiments, his love of God, of his country, of his fellows, his personal aspirations for a noble, useful, and beneficent life, his love for truth and goodness and his purest hopes of heaven. If these sentiments are feeble or wanting, the teacher must build them up or he will fail in his work. It takes years for many to learn. I heard it from many different teachers that I should engage my mind for God's glory in the course of my upbringing, and certainly from my parents, but it finally clicked when I heard it from Glenn Barnhart at 17 years of age. It takes many years to learn for many of our students, but year after year we have to be planting the seeds of the idea that our Lord cares about what we do with the talents and opportunities that we have. Again, see Matthew 25 and the parable Jesus tells on this very topic. What about teaching in a way that attracts attention? How do we make our lessons interesting and compelling? Gregory, first of all, stresses being as animated as possible. He speaks of movement of our body around the classroom, not staying stationary all the time, movement of our body in location and position, hand gestures, varying voice volume, pauses, even very long pauses. I won't do one of those because of time, can be attention-getting, sudden noises, and questions that startle. He mentions visuals, stories, illustrations, analogies, and metaphors as being attention-getting, as being engaging to the mind. These techniques are all valuable attention-getters because they create some measure of variety, a little bit of change, and an element of the unexpected. Jason Carr, speaking on the Seven Laws yesterday, noted that one of his students said that they couldn't wait to get to school each day because they never knew what their teacher was going to do. The unexpected is compelling. And that's one of the great keys to teaching that grabs attention, the unexpected. And we're going to camp out on that idea for just a minute. Creating mystery, piquing curiosity, grabs attention. Gregory stresses questions, particularly startling questions, unexpected thought-stimulating questions to grab the minds. Here's the mistake we tend to make. We tend to walk into class and begin our lesson by giving our students facts. We would have more success, greater engagement, if we first made them feel a need for the facts, for the information we want to impart. Create a knowledge gap by highlighting some specific information that they're lacking. For example, a science teacher, instead of starting off by explaining the facts of how temperature affects air molecules, that might be our instinct, our temptation as a teacher to just walk in and begin to say, here's what temperature does to air molecules. Instead, begins by piquing student curiosity with a simple but mystery-creating, perhaps slightly startling, or at least engaging question. And the science teacher asks, have you ever noticed that in the winter, your bicycle tires or your car tires appear slightly uninflated? For a lot of students, that will immediately grab their minds. I have noticed that. What's up with that? What's that all about? Please tell me. I can't wait to find out what is the mystery that I need to have revealed. So this is what Gregory means by startling questions. A question or questions that create a mystery to solve, that pique curiosity. Another technique that he emphasizes for creating mystery is to ask students to make predictions. This sounds so simple, and it is so simple, but it's absolutely attention-grabbing. We pose a conceptual question and then ask our students to vote publicly on the answer. Ask your students to make predictions. So the history teacher, describing a battlefield decision made by a general in war, asks, how many of you think the outcome of this general's decision resulted in victory? How many of you think the outcome of this general's decision probably resulted in defeat? and the students raise their hand and make one of those two choices. Or a science teacher asks, based on what we know of these two chemicals we've been discussing or looking at perhaps in the test tube, how many of you think that the reaction we get from mixing the two will be such and such, maybe in the color or the chemical reaction that you're seeing? The simple act of committing to an answer makes our students more engaged. They're eager to find out, was I right? Was my prediction right? It's an element of competition, which is one of the ultimate attention getters for our students. But they're thinking, did I predict accurately? Was I right? Making predictions creates mystery and an element of competition that's attention grabbing. Sometimes attention can be engaged or re-engaged by a simple or unexpected physical action. I saw a Bible teacher reviewing with the students the story of Moses standing in front of Pharaoh and competing, if you will, with his magicians. A story familiar enough to a lot of the students that they were beginning to tune him out, and he observed that some of the students were, in fact, being lost. An important skill for a teacher, scanning the room and seeing who you're losing before you lose them. So continuing with the story, he walked over toward his desk to the corner of the room and picked up a broom, still continuing to talk all the while, and hurled the broom across the tile floor, making a loud cracking sound in the manner of which Moses threw down his staff that became a snake. Now, several students almost jumped out of their chairs at the sound of the loud crack. He had their attention again, and this was contrived in a way, I know, but it's also the case that no one forgot, he told me later, no one forgot for the test how Moses' staff became a serpent, and I think it's probably safe to say I haven't forgotten it over all these years. This was 10 years ago that these students will remember that for much of their lives. Another important part of maintaining interest that Gregory emphasizes is just to consider the frame of our students and their humanity and our humanity, the nature of us all, the length of time we ask our students to vigorously engage their minds has to be age appropriate. Obviously, if you were 6-year-olds, by now I would need to have you up and moving in some fashion or demonstrating something in front of you that's compelling with colors or live animals or something like that to keep your attention. And Gregory says that we must be constantly scanning our class to see who we're losing before we lose them. And we need to be aware of the natural pitfalls that we all experience through being asked to engage our minds for a long period of time, especially if we are being physically motionless, as you are right now. And in fact, if this were the 3 o'clock or 4:30 session at this point in the lesson, I would probably ask you to stand up and let's get you to move and recite something or sing something or even just stretch. Because we know that halfway through any lesson, halfway through any day, and this is also relevant to the year in its entirety, about halfway through the year, there's a sort of black hole of attention that presents itself and presents a challenge to good teaching. So good teaching may just involve taking a break from sitting and being motionless in a contrived way, but better still, do it in a way that connects to the lesson. Our 8th grade science teacher, every year when instructing about the states of matter, divides her students into 3 groups. And while they're talking about the difference between solids and liquids and gases, they have a group standing in one corner, not packed tightly in the corner. Well, actually, one group is the solids. And then the liquids in another corner, and the gases in another corner. And as they talk about and discuss each one, they physically act out what a solid might look like if it were human beings packed together in a group, what a liquid might look like, what a gas might look like. Obviously, the gases are moving. The gas molecules are moving much more rapidly and are spread out further as opposed to the solids that are tightly packed and almost completely motionless. And Gregory also stresses the value of connecting our lessons to the personal lives and studies of the pupils. So we engage our students by connecting our lessons to what they're learning in other classes, to Bible, art, band, drama, chorus, PE, math, science, literature. It also means periodically and perhaps connecting to our students' lives in their lives outside of school, their dance class, their karate class, their basketball team, the movies they watch, the books they read, even perhaps a good joke, or perhaps even a bad joke. Am I talking about making the lesson attention-getting by making it fun? Yes. Not necessarily in a contrived way. We're not seeking fun for fun's sake, but humor and learning are not mutually exclusive. Using humor can make the most mundane topic interesting, and it has the added benefit of showing our humanity, of making that connection we referred to in Law 1 with our students, building a foundation of fellowship. When we laugh together, when we're lighthearted together, we connect with each other in a way that we don't when I'm just spouting off to you and you're sitting responsiveless like you are right now. So let's stop and have a little bit of fun for a minute. Do you mind? This will be contrived humor. I hope you don't mind. Did you hear about the dyslexic, agnostic, insomniac? He stayed up all night wondering, what if there is a dog? How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, if you're a charismatic, only one. Both hands are already in the air. If you're a Pentecostal, it takes 10. One to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians don't need anyone to change the light bulb. The lights will go on and off at predetermined times. Baptists need 15. One to change the light bulb and then 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and chicken. Unitarians. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need of light bulbs. However, if you in your own journey have found that the light bulb works for you, that is fine. You're invited to write a poem or perhaps compose a modern dance about your light bulb experience for next Sunday's service, where we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. And how many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? That's a light bulb. All right, that's a word. Finally, be mindful that there is an attention black hole in the middle of the year, not just in the middle of the lesson, perhaps in the middle of the day, right after lunch. Oh, what a class that can be. How drowsy we can all be. There's a time of year when fatigue is high and engagement is a struggle, when you may need to shake things up with a lesson or an activity or actions that are novel or vivid. Cary Christian School has teachers who look for this time of year, the time of year when our students are struggling to attend, teachers who dress in costume, who teach with puppets, play casino games to teach probability in mathematics, if you can get away with that in your school culture. I see some head shaking. Dress students in fraction t-shirts to physically demonstrate dividing fractions. I'll tell you how to do that later if you want to hear about it. Play competitive learning games. Nothing gets our students more excited, not our logic students, anyway, than competing in Round the World or Bingo Review or Jeopardy Review. Students love to compete, and they'll be excited and engaged by almost any form of well-planned competitive learning activities. The law of the language, law number 3, Gregory states that the language used must, as a medium between teacher and learner, must be common to both. Simply put, the language we use must be familiar and useful to our students. Gregory stresses that our language is not just a vehicle or instrument by which a lesson is communicated from us to the student. It's also the vehicle or instrument by which the student must recall and reproduce the lesson back to us. Therefore, in application, our common language must be used to teach and check for understanding, student, teacher to student, and then student back to teacher. If the lesson, having checked for understanding, if the lesson we find was not communicated well in our original language, a wise teacher will rephrase the instruction until the language or the lesson is understood by the student, as demonstrated by their ability to rephrase it back to us in their own words. So the first essential classroom application of law number 3 that I want to address is checking understanding, checking student understanding, And the tool that Gregory emphasizes for this is through student rephrasing and summarization. It can be as simple as, this is not the only way to check understanding through student rephrasing and summarization. They can do it by writing too. But simply asking questions like, Caroline, what am I talking about right now? Or Tina, what did I just say? Ginger, what did you just write down? Gail, what is it that I want you and the class to know? Laura, please rephrase or summarize in your own words what I've just said. Or John, summarize this lesson on inequalities by walking us through this problem on the board. There are many other different ways that we can check student understanding, but Gregory puts a strong emphasis on asking for student rephrasing and student summarizing. In any case, by some means, good teachers are constantly assessing student understanding, the ability to express in their own words what you have instructed. Regarding our actual choice of words and phrases, we certainly need to be mindful that much of what we readily understand due to our age and experience, much of that our students do not understand. And you heard Al Mohler say earlier that the vocabulary of eighth graders now is not as strong as it was 20 years ago, and I found that to be true in our classical school, Christian schools as well. So to our sixth grade teachers, I say, do not assume that your students know the difference between empathize and sympathize when you use those two words in the classroom. In fact, you might well assume that sixth graders don't know the definition of either one. To our eighth grade teacher, I would say, if they're studying Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, do not assume that they know the meaning of debauchery or nonconformist. You'll need to define those terms for them. We do want to stretch their vocabularies, to be sure, by teaching new words and phrases. So we're wise to have them keep a new word bank, a vocabulary bank, where they define and can refer to new terminology that we will ask them to learn and will test them in their understanding of later. Another important principle in law number 3 is this. Tell me, everyone, as we consider our communication, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Absolutely. We have to always be on the lookout for objects, which are actual physical pictures, visual aids, slides, pictures, illustrations, drawings, to help our teaching by reinforcing with an additional sense beyond the auditory. Generally, the more sensory hooks we can put in an idea, the more senses we involve, the better the lesson is understood and remembered. Visual aids and illustrations are a good start as sensory hooks, but involve multiple senses wherever you can. I saw a great lesson some years ago on punctuation by a teacher in the lower grades, I can't remember the exact grade now, using pasta. She used elbow macaroni as commas. The students were grouped and they all had their own pasta. Elbow macaroni as commas and quotation marks. The rigatoni and smaller macaroni were used together for exclamation points. And smaller macaroni as a period. And there were sentences that they were given that they were to make properly punctuated using the macaroni. For the visual learner especially, but really for all of our students, this is a way to touch and feel and see and smell punctuation. Some authors call this concreteness. We make our lessons concrete, tangible, when we engage as many senses as possible. Lab experiments in science succeed on the basis of this principle, on making the learning concrete. Touch it for yourself. Feel it for yourself. Smell it for yourself. Understand it for yourself through the senses. And remember it. Again, this was quite a few years ago at a different school from the one where I now am employed. So at least 13 or more years, but I still remember the lesson of punctuation with pasta. We make our lessons more concrete and more vivid to the degree that we create sensory hooks. And I'll give you some more examples of this near the end of the lesson. Another element of engagement of the senses that's often neglected is engaging the emotions a vital part of communication is through emotion. It can be manipulative, it's true. That's not what we're seeking. But the fact is, our emotions make us care, make us feel something about what we're learning. Here's an example that I've seen. A science teacher can talk all day about the importance of science safety. And here's our list of do's and don'ts in the science lab, especially as we handle these dangerous acids. But the student who sees an eyeball purchased from the local butcher dissolving in a tube of acid is going to remember safety rules in a way that far surpasses anything we can communicate verbally just through the auditory sense. Students who see such a demonstration will not only remember lab safety for the rest of that day and for the rest of that year, it'll be a story they tell their grandchildren about that day in science when the science teacher dissolved an eyeball in a vial of acid. A history teacher made a history lesson on Civil War battlefield surgery vivid by unfolding a tarp and revealing under the tarp two stopwatches, two hacksaws, and two large bones. Again, you got to have a butcher nearby for this to work, but two large bones, cow bones, femurs purchased from the local butcher. And then challenged the students to attempt to, as you would on a Civil War battlefield tent, attempt to saw through these bones as quickly as possible. The need for speed, this is why the stopwatch, being necessary because of what? In 1861 through 65, the lack of anesthesia. You don't want to dawdle while cutting off a leg to save a man's life when he is still fully conscious. And again, these are sensory hooks. This is a form of communication that is vivid and novel and that will create a lifelong memory, a story that these students will relate forever. The fact is, though, that even good word pictures, you just had your emotions engaged by hearing that story, didn't you? Even a good word picture can engage the emotions. You don't have to bring in the other senses, but it's better. But think of the many lessons that Jesus taught, for example, and the emotional responses of his teachers, the way he engaged their emotions through his parables and stories and comparisons and illustrations. Many followed him in part, not just because he was a rabbi or a scribe. In fact, they distinguished him from the other rabbis and scribes because instead of just following him around and hearing theology and philosophy, Jesus' teaching created word pictures that grabbed them by their hearts, that engaged their emotions, sometimes in a negative way. Jesus taught so vividly that the reaction on a couple of occasions of his listeners was to pick up stones to throw at him to kill him. That's engaging the emotions. That's effective instruction, not necessarily the response you're looking for from your students. Finally, as regards law number 3, note that the Latin word communis, meaning common, is at the root of communication and the root of the word common. Communication and common both have the same root. In order to communicate best, we need to try to create commonality. I refer to this in the first law. The greater the commonality, the greater the potential for successful communication. I don't mean start using student slang. Don't start throwing out a lot of likes. I'm talking about the unnecessary likes, like totally like. And the greater the commonality, we can create with our students, the better potential for successful communication. Dr. Howard Hendricks said, when writing on the law of commonality in a book that he wrote, that to truly impart knowledge requires the building of bridges. And he said, this is more than just the words we use, just our vocabulary. And Jesus cites a great example again in the life of Jesus. Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. She becomes one of the first Christian missionaries, converting, in fact, evidently her entire village. And how does Jesus get her to that point? What does Jesus do with her? Well, he starts by building bridges with her. He breaks down every conceivable barrier between them, racial, sexual, religious, social, moral. They had all kinds of walls between them. And he establishes a base of communication through commonality in his conversation with her. He shows that he loves her, in short. He builds a personal relationship. So if we really want to impact our students, I'll say again, we must seek to build bridges of commonality with them in every way that we possibly can. The reality is that teaching that impacts is not so much head-to-head, but heart-to-heart. And I'll confess to you on a personal level that I'm learning this much later in life than I wish. So young teachers, I'm going to ask you to especially take heed to this. Pray for grace right now to learn the lesson of heart-to-heart communication. Why did Jesus' followers follow him? He was a great storyteller. He did reach their emotions through his stories. But above all else, they followed him. They, in the end, died for him because he loved them. And his love for them was unmistakable. They knew it because he communicated it to them in every way possible. People will learn from someone they know. People of all or someone they know loves them. People of all ages are eager to learn from someone who's captured their heart through bridges of love. Socrates knew this as well. The second of his three points of emphasis in good communication, pathos or compassion, as we call it, is vital to us as teachers. Socrates knew that emotions are the secret to motivation, and that our students need our compassion to fire their motivation. If I sense you love me, I will do what you ask me to do. So we'll end the law of communication with these self-examination questions. What response do your students evoke from you? Do they bother you? I went through a stage of teaching where my students were an annoyance to me. I'm not proud to confess, but it's a reality. God, by His grace, brought me through that. Do they frustrate you? Perhaps sometimes. Do you often find yourself thinking of your students as a burden, an interruption, an obstacle to your goals, an inconvenience? Or do you, as Jesus did, communicate unmistakable, unshakable love for them? All learning begins at the feeling level, and it's never too late to pray for grace to learn to love your students on a deep, personal level. Let's pause for 60 seconds and pray for that right now. Heavenly Father, your love is deep and wide and broad in a way that is almost unfathomable to us. But because you have loved us so, we have the potential, as image bearers of you, to learn to love in the self-same way. So we ask for grace to do it. If our students learn nothing else this year from us, and may they learn much more, but if they learn nothing from us else this year, may they learn the deep, wide, broad love of Jesus through our own love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Law number four, the law of the lesson, says that the truth to be taught must be learned through the truth already known. Students build new truths in their minds on the foundation of that which is already understood. The student who thoroughly knows one lesson, Gregory says, already half knows the next. Each subsequent lesson must be built on a firm foundation of prior knowledge. Quoting Gregory again, tell a child something utterly novel and differing entirely from all his former experience and knowledge, and he will struggle in vain to understand it. If he does not at once abandon the effort as hopeless, he will eagerly ask, what is it like? How does it look? And thus he instinctively seeks to bring it under the light of facts already known to him. Gregory said, the whole system of figures of speech, tropes, metaphors, similes, comparisons, parables, illustrative stories has sprung out of this law. They are but so many attempts to reach the unknown through the known. They seek to shed some light on the familiar, from the familiar and well-known to the strange and half-known. I've seen an algebra teacher illustrate going from the known to the unknown, attempting to introduce inequalities. I suppose this was actually pre-algebra. Attempting to introduce the principle of equality and inequality in mathematics by simply bringing out a scale. a simple scale, placing weights on one side, weights on the other, showing how to bring them in balance by equalizing the two sides, and how to make them unequal or unequal inequalities by taking weight off of one side. That teacher is teaching the unknown through something already known and understood. And we noticed in our quote of Gregory that he refers to tropes, metaphors, similes, comparisons, parables, and stories. For the next few minutes, I'm going to lump those together under the broad category of stories and talk about the value of stories. Have you ever noticed that when you began to tell a story to your students, they snap to attention? It's like students have story radar. For that matter, so do the rest of us. Some of the most enduring ideas in our lives, in our world, are stories. Aesop's fables have been around for 2,500 years, and they'll endure for another 2,500 because they are great stories. The world's religions are all built on powerful stories. Our culture is daily defined by the stories we tell, movies, books, media. Human beings just have a natural affinity for stories, and we understand the value of stories. But there are two things I want to point out to you. One, and maybe surprising, is what kind of stories are effective and understood and remembered. And the short answer is virtually any kind. The stories don't have to be dramatic. They don't necessarily have to be captivating, and they don't have to be entertaining. The story form does most of the heavy lifting. Even a boring story, generally, to teach a lesson, will be better remembered than just an expression of the facts there and alone. And that's comforting to a lot of us who don't consider ourselves to be great storytellers, me included. We just have to learn to consider how to put the ideas we want to communicate into the form of a story whenever we can. Think of Jesus. Think of how simple were many of his similes and comparisons in his stories. He compares spiritual water to physical water. How basic. How simple. What a short and easy to understand comparison. It's nothing fancy or funny or elaborate, and yet it's easy to understand and to remember. He compares himself to a door as the way to heaven. He keeps it simple. He keeps it short. But he teaches with great effectiveness through stories. A second surprising fact about stories might be why they work like they do. And the answer starts with a little bit of fascinating research on mental stimulation. Brain scans show that when you imagine a flashing red light, the part of your brain that is visually oriented is actually activated. When you imagine someone tapping on your skin, the part of your brain that senses tactile touch is stimulated. The activity of mental stimulation is not just limited to what's inside of our heads. There have been 35 research studies accumulated with over 3,000 participants that illustrate even physical skills can be learned through mental stimulation. Just sitting quietly, without moving, picturing yourself performing some task successfully from start to finish, basically telling yourself a story, improves performance significantly. The results have been borne out in studies of basketball shooting and throwing darts and hitting a golf ball, and welding. Trombonists have improved their playing, and competitive figure skaters improved their skating through just mental simulation, sitting and picturing ourselves doing these activities proper and well. Pilots do this. They get in a machine called a simulator, a machine that causes their mind and body to feel like they're having an experience that they are not actually in reality having. They're not flying, actually. But it teaches and works as the next best thing to flying, and stories are like that. The takeaway is simple. Mental simulation is not as good as actually doing something, but it is the next best thing. And circling back to the world of great teaching, what we're suggesting is that the right kind of story is effectively a simulation, a mental simulation. Stories are like flight simulators for our brains. Now, they have the added benefit of being attractive, of getting attention, and that's powerful. But it's also true that stories actually create new brain connections in the same way that physical practice does, connecting the new idea to the synapses in our gray matter in a similar fashion that actually having the experience itself does. So when you tell a story about Queen Nefertiti and relate the details of the life that she lived. Your students are in flight simulation. They're imagining what it would be like to be her, to have lived in the era when they lived. And that flight simulation makes your teaching better understood and better recalled through actual new connections formed in the brain. Jesus did this too. He built on known truths. He took his pupils from where they were to where he wanted them to be through stories. You know something about sheep? Let me teach you something new based on what you know about sheep, or fishing, or farming, or mustard seeds, using simple similes, comparisons, and stories. Law number 5, the law of the teaching process. Gregory's fifth law of teaching states that teaching is arousing or using the pupil's mind to form a desired conception or thought. Or as a directive, Gregory says, we excite and direct the self-activities of the learner and tell him nothing that he can learn for himself. What a challenge this is for us as teachers. What a challenge it is to recognize that presenting the lesson is useless unless the student's mind is awakened to voluntary engagement in the reasoning process. And it's an incredible challenge, particularly for a new teacher, to refrain from spoon-feeding every last drop of the lesson, if only to demonstrate our own knowledge to our administrator, who we do want to please, or to our students. Instead, the teacher must remember that the goal is not to give the students knowledge, but to stimulate the student's mind to seek and gain it for themselves. The way to do this, Gregory says, is through various excitants. He means tools that excite the mind, that cause the mind to want more. Gregory says to the young child, the objects of sense, bright colors, live animals, things in motion, are the most attractive and mind-exciting. Later in life, he says, the inner facts of thought and feeling most stir and excite the mind to learn. And it's true indeed that at various stages of life, what excites our pupils will change as our students age and develop. But in any case, Gregory is saying, we teach best when we somehow make our learning incarnate. When it's seen, it's touched, it's heard, it's tasted, it's smelled, it's felt in the emotions and experienced in every practical way. And we've already addressed this some. But a third grade teacher, I'll give you another illustration. A third grade teacher wanted to communicate the idea of onomatopoeia. And the dictionary, the third grade teacher found, says, the formation of a word by imitation of a sound made by or associated with its reference. Now, what good is that to a third grader, or even to you or me? But what the teacher did was find action clips from old Batman episodes. Now, some of you aren't old enough to get this reference, but she found action clips from old Batman shows where with each punch, came a new onomatopoeia. Kabam! Pow! Boom! Smash! That's an example of seeing it, feeling it, hearing it, virtually sensing and experiencing onomatopoeia. We don't watch the Batman episode for its entertainment value, but it can be used for learning. Again, Jesus says this with simple word pictures. The kingdom, he says, is like this or like that. He causes his listeners to experience his ideas and lessons by engaging their senses through their personal experiences. He uses words to make his ideas incarnate. We're tempted to see teaching and telling and testing as a cramming meter. How many facts can you cram into your head to regurgitate on a piece of paper? Our goal instead needs to be, Gregory says, to stretch minds so that our students learn how to think, learn how to learn how to work. And a key skill, again, we've addressed this already, is asking questions. Gregory says we want to ask more questions than we answer. Better than giving a quick, easy answer to our students is to have them leave us scratching their heads with questions that they're thinking about, talking about, and eager to find out the answers to tomorrow or later in the week. At our CCS Logic School, we teach our students to struggle with hard questions in part through preparing for Socratic circles and debating. And if you don't know much about that, I can tell you some more of that after this workshop. Reading Treasure Island, for example, our seventh graders' first debate in literature each year addresses this broad question: is Long John Silver really a bad guy? And a week or so in advance of being ready to defend both sides of that question, we give them some questions to struggle with, talking to their parents about or to their peers in small groups in our class. What is evil? Is Silver evil? Is he a hero? What are the necessary characteristics that we normally attribute to a hero? Does Silver have them? What honorable characteristics does he have? What heroic characteristics does he have and lack? If you personally like Long John, how do you justify his actions, such as killing, lying, stealing? Does your conscience wrestle with or struggle with your feelings about him? Is he really good at heart sometimes, or is he just seeking to manipulate others when he seems to be good at heart? If he were tried in a court of law, would he be found guilty, and if what? I'm going to have to cut to the chase here. The point is this: these questions are meant to excite the mind, to put the student in a position of truth finder, thinker, discoverer. In the logic stage, good questions combined with the activity of debate and Socratic circles are exciting. So I've got an example of a Socratic circle preparation here too, but we're almost out of time. They can excite the mind to form its own concepts and thoughts. Wow, I've got to decide what to show you in my remaining 60 seconds. I want to cut all the way right to the end. We're going to skip Law 6 and 7. I apologize. But we're going to cut right to the end so I can give you an example of what a lesson plan might look like using these seven laws. And I'll do this more hurriedly than I would like, but as hurriedly as I can. If you're a new teacher or a veteran teacher, just beginning to consider these ideas, don't be overwhelmed. Take one idea at a time, work to implement it and master it, and then pursue another. And then when you're ready, do something like this. Just make a post-it note or take that suitable for framing seven laws that I gave you and hang it on the wall next to your desk or wherever you do your preparing. And then as you begin to plan and start, just simply start thinking like this. Okay, tomorrow I've got to compare sedimentary and igneous rocks. What kind of things do the seven laws ask me to consider? Well, number one, I want to know what I'm going to teach. What are my objectives? What are my priorities? What are the main things I want to make sure I get across? Two, do my students know anything I can connect this to? Do they have any knowledge that I can anchor these objectives in? Law number four. How can I get their attention? How can I make it concrete? How can I get samples of these kind of rocks for them to touch and pass around, smell, feel, scratch? Can I show them photos at least? How can I engage their senses? Laws 2, 3, and 5. How can I tell a story? Can I find a story about an archaeologist, perhaps, who used his knowledge of rocks to solve some kind of mystery? Laws 4 and 5, again, adding an element of law number 6. And how will I review? What questions can I ask to set my students to inquiry, wanting them to know more and discover on their own? Laws 5 and 7. Let me just read you one more example. If you have to go, I won't be offended, but this will take just 2 more minutes of an actual teacher who did this. A teacher did exactly this in their planning an oceanography unit. She put a lot of energy into revamping this unit because it hadn't gone well the year before, and she wanted to apply the seven laws to it. So here's a paraphrase of the new and improved lesson plan for this unit. In the first class in the unit, she started with a startling question to create mystery. She said to her students, if you put a message in a bottle and drove out to the coast and threw it as far as you can into the ocean, where do you think the bottle will wind up? And then she lets the students start making their guesses. They're making those predictions. This engages their attention. They're wondering, where will it wind up? And will my guess be right? The waves will bring it right back to shore. Maybe somebody says, or it'll wind up in Antarctica, or it'll sink, or whatever. But we don't give them the answer yet. We want their curiosity to remain piqued at this point. And then we begin to explore this mystery with them in a more dramatic form. We have the students read an article from Harper's Magazine in 1992 to mentally simulate what we want them to experience. And what happened in 1992 was yet this: somewhere in the Pacific, the article says, a cargo ship ran into rough water and lost a large container of 7,000 rubber duckies. And years later, we know where many of those rubber duckies ended up. In fact, many of them ended up on the same beach, the article says. And by tracing the path these rubber duckies swam, we learn a lot about how ocean currents work. And now you've really got the students' minds engaged. Next, we let the students do some hands-on experimentation to make it concrete. This might be the next day, to make it incarnate by involving more senses. We set up tanks of water with different salinities and different temperatures, and let them see how those variables affect different water currents and put rubber duckies in them. In essence, we're letting them create their own ocean currents. And now listen how the teacher guides them to think into their own understanding. We didn't cover law number 6 together, I'm sorry. The new idea of truth by asking discovery-oriented questions. So she pivots to the critical role that oceans play in global climate by asking them, what determines the weather of a city, like New York City? Inevitably, the students will say, well, it's the latitude of the city. The closer the equator is, the warmer it is. The closer to the poles, the colder it is. And there's truth to that, but the teacher, through asking probing questions, will show that's not the reality all the time. New York City and Madrid are on roughly the same latitude, yet it snows in New York City and doesn't in Madrid. So she'll lead them through discovery, thinking into their own understanding, the new idea or truth, to see that there are other factors involved in that as well. And in closing, let's just notice that all the elements are in this lesson. The total preparation, the knowledge of the lesson content with every detail of the instruction plan, engaging the mind through sensory hooks, through story, particularly through the unexpected, questions that create a mystery. Where will the bottle end up? Where will the duckies end up? Making it concrete, thus connecting the known to the unknown, the message in the bottle, the rubber duckies, the hands-on tanks of water, the mention of the specific cities, making it personal, relevant, experiential. See it for yourself using this tank, how temperatures and salinity affects water current. Making it emotional, rousing their minds to discovery through the emotion of saying, imagine you were deserted on a desert island and all you have is this bottle and a piece of paper, and it's your hope for salvation. Imagine throwing that into the water and wondering who might find it somewhere. And then the element of story, the tale of the thousands of rubber duckies that fell overboard and the journey they took around the world. Thank you. You've been graciously attentive. I appreciate it. The Lord be with you all in your work this year. And we've gone over time, so I can't stay up here, but I'll be happy to answer your questions in the back of the room.